Would you open your scriptures, please, to the book of Exodus? And tonight we'll study Exodus chapters 18 and also chapter 19. Now we had this marvelous chapter, this marvelous teaching from the Word of God last week, where we saw that water actually came out of the rock as Moses smote this rock, as he struck it. And also we saw the other very, very interesting situation where the Amalekites attacked Israel. And we found last chapter in verse 11, it says, "And it came to pass when Moses held up his hand that Israel prevailed, and when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed." And so then they devised the scheme where Moses would sit down, but these two men, Aaron and Hur, would hold his hands up. And as long as Moses was holding up his hands unto the Lord, Israel, rather than the Amalekites, prevailed. And so we discussed that last week, and we know that's a powerful incentive to really intercede before God, because really God is in control of situations that would seem to us to be totally human. Now, at this particular point here in chapter 18, where we begin tonight, there's the reappearance of a character that we have seen before, and this is a man by the name of Jethro, who is Moses' father-in-law. We recall from our study already of the book of Exodus that Moses was brought up in the court of Pharaoh, and at the age of 40, he was kind of a hothead, I guess. He saw some injustice, he took the law into his own hands, and he killed an Egyptian. He didn't kill a Hebrew, but Moses killed an Egyptian, and Pharaoh found out about this, and Moses went off to the land of Midian to escape the hand of Pharaoh. Well, he met this man whose name is Jethro. He had a number of daughters, and he married one of this man's daughters. So, at this point, the Israelites have been on the road, you might say, out of Egypt, a couple of months, and here we have Jethro. So it says in Exodus chapter 18 and verse 1, "When Jethro, the priest of Midian, Moses' father-in-law, heard of all that God had done for Moses and for Israel his people, and that the Lord had brought Israel out of Egypt, then Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, took Zipporah, Moses' wife, after he had sent her back." Now, apparently what happened is that, remember, Moses had a wife and he had two sons. And as he was going towards Egypt again to be God's instrument to release the Israelites from bondage, although it didn't mention it in the preceding chapters, apparently Moses sent his wife and his two sons back to the Midianite area where he was, perhaps for their safety's sake or whatever. And then he and Aaron went in before Pharaoh, and we know the story of that. So you could say that between the time that Moses sent his wife and his two sons back, there was probably a year and a half that had elapsed, because it took about a year for the 10 plagues to progress and be completed. So it says then in verse 3, verse 2, "Then Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, took Zipporah, Moses' wife, after he, Moses, had sent her back, and her two sons, of which the name of the one was Gershom, for he said, I have been an alien in a foreign land," and Gershom means alien. And then he says, "And the name of the other was Eliezer, for the God of my father," said he, "was mine help, and delivered me from the sword of Pharaoh." So we have this Gershom means alien, and Eliezer means God is my help. So he named his sons after an event that really took place in his life. Then in verse 4 it reads, verse 5, "And Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, came with his sons and his wife," that is with Moses' sons and Moses' wife, "unto Moses into the wilderness, where he encamped at the Mount of God. And he said unto Moses, I, thy father-in-law Jethro, am come unto thee, and thy wife and her two sons with thee. And Moses went out to meet his father-in-law and did obeisance. Now, obeisance would mean he would bow down before this old man in respect, which is an interesting thing. Now, this man, Jethro, is an unbeliever. He's one that did not know the living God. He did not know Jehovah, but nevertheless, because of his age and who he was, he gave great respect to him. So it says in verse 7, and Moses went out to meet his father-in-law and did obeisance and kissed him. And they asked each other of their welfare, and they came into the tent. One thing that, you know, strikes me is that although Moses might have been somewhat of a hothead before the Lord got a hold of him, there was quite a change in Moses' character, I believe, during this 40 years that he was a shepherd, with the sheep in the land of Midian. And Moses is said to have been the meekest man on the face of the earth. So here, although he's the leader of probably 4.5 million people, which is a large group, and by the fact that he has been used of God in such a mighty, fantastic way through the plagues that came upon the Egyptians, nevertheless, we see Moses as a very humble individual. And when his father-in-law comes, even though he's an unbeliever, he bows down before him and gives him respect. Now that, I think, is interesting because of the fact that with you or me, unless we're careful, we'll get the least bit of notoriety, the least bit of attention. We have some type of a talent that, you know, breaks forth before the public or whatever, you know, and then our head begins to swell. And we really feel that we're a little bit better than somebody else. But here we see Moses still the humble person that God wanted him to be after he had, you know, done all these great things by the power of God in Egypt. So I think that's kind of nice. And then in verse 8 it says, and Moses told his father-in-law all that the Lord had done unto Pharaoh and to the Egyptians for Israel's sake, and all the travail that had come upon them by the way, and how the Lord delivered them. Now, Moses here is doing something. You might say Moses would be a good Christian in the sense that we Christians are to go and tell the wonderful deeds that the Lord has done. We're told even in the Psalms, you know, just to magnify his name and tell the mighty works of the Lord. And so here, Moses is with someone who is a non-Hebrew, and he begins to tell the good things that the Lord has done. Just like you and I, we get into a situation with an unbeliever, and there's an opportunity to tell the good things that the Lord has done for us, and we lift up not our own names, but rather we lift up the name of the Lord. See, now notice in this verse here, in verse 8, it says, and Moses told his father-in-law all that the Lord had done. You see, if Moses had been in the flesh, he could have said, look at all the things that I did. It was my rod that touched the water, and it was turned into blood, and I was the one that did thus and so. No, he said, the Lord has done these things. And then when they had various problems along the way as they were going towards Sinai, they're on their way now, it says, and all the travail that had come upon them by the way, and how the Lord delivered them. So Moses was uplifting the Lord. And then it says in verse 9, and Jethro rejoiced for all the goodness which the Lord had done to Israel, whom he had delivered out of the hand of the Egyptians. And Jethro said, blessed be the Lord, who hath delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of Pharaoh, who hath delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians. And then at this point, he says three key words. And he says, now I know that the Lord is greater than all gods, for in the thing wherein they dealt proudly, he, this would be the God of Israel, was above them. Praise the Lord. Now, what does that mean? That means at this point, because of the testimony that Moses gave, we have here a convert. We have someone who was involved in idolatry, someone who was involved in paganism, and he comes to the knowledge of the living God because of what Moses told that the Lord had done. See, he trusted that person. See, Jethro trusted Moses. He had lived with him. He had seen him. He had known him for 40 years. And so therefore, when Moses said this to him, he believed him. See, now that's the power of a personal testimony. You might say, well, now, what could I ever do? Because I'm in competition with some of these you know, evangelists or pastors that are speaking to hundreds or thousands upon thousands of people, you know, and they have all the polished vocabulary and whatever. Well, the fact of the matter is, not everybody believes the TV evangelist that they may be watching on the screen. Not everybody believes the word of the pastor that they may walk in. They don't know the man personally many times, and they don't know whether to believe or not. But when you, who might be a friend of the individual, a family member, someone that you work with, someone that you're next to in the neighborhood, and you say, hey, this is what the Lord has done in my life, they will believe you. So here Moses, not when Moses gave his testimony, really, then in verse 11 again, he says, now I know that the Lord is greater than all gods. It's almost like, you know, Moses, you were saying this before, but I didn't know whether I could believe you. But now, when you tell me that he did all these things and that the gods of Egypt were crushed, see, under the hand of Jehovah, he says, now I know that the Lord is greater than all gods, for in the thing wherein they dealt proudly, he was above them. So, praise the Lord, we have here a convert. Moses won him from the Lord, won him to the Lord. And then in verse 12 it says, and Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, took a burnt offering and sacrifices for God. And Aaron came and all the elders of Israel to eat bread with Moses' father-in-law before God. Now here's a couple of things in this verse. Verse 12 it says, and Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, took a burnt offering and sacrifices. Now according to Hebrew tradition, what he did was he brought a sin offering, a guilt offering, and a peace offering to the Lord. In other words, what he did was he acknowledged that he was a sinner. See, sometimes when people come to the Lord, there's not the emphasis that there should be on the repentance from sin. Somebody says, oh, yeah, yeah, that's right, I accept the Lord. Yes, I believe that Jesus was the Son of God and all that, but they don't really repent and confess their sins before God and just admit that they are sinners. Now, by the fact that he, in this verse 12, took a burnt offering and sacrifices, it showed that he did admit that he was a sinner. Now, one other thing that's interesting, according to Hebrew tradition, not explicit here in this particular verse, but according to Hebrew tradition, the power of God came down and fire consumed the sacrifices that Jethro made unto the Lord. Now, I can't say this for sure because it's not actually in the text, but at least there are other instances of it in the Bible. So here's a man that he went in before the Lord as a sinner, and he walked out rejoicing, knowing that he had made peace with God. We have to remember that the miraculous is part of the Word of God. And it seems to me it is highly likely that fire came down and did consume the sacrifice. Now, he was a convert. He had a fantastic experience with God. He believed what Moses said to him, and then if indeed the fire came down, this would be something that would really get him excited. One instance in the Old Testament where this is very literally given is in the case of Solomon. Solomon made a prayer before the Lord, and there were sacrifices that were given, and then literally the text says that fire came down upon these sacrifices. Let me give you an example of that. If you'd like to turn your scriptures, please, to 2 Chronicles chapter 7. Look at verses 1 and 2. So in the Old Testament, before Job and Psalms, 2 Chronicles chapter 7, and take a look at verses 1 and 2. Now, so there had been a prayer of Solomon in chapter 6, and then there's a divine confirmation that takes place in chapter 7. And it says, now when Solomon had ceased praying, so Solomon was the young king of Israel that had succeeded his father David. So now when Solomon had ceased praying, here it is, the fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices. Does that sound familiar? Yeah, see, that's virtually the verse that we have there in Exodus. So the fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the house, or filled the temple. So this would be the Shekinah glory, the glory of the Lord. And then verse 3 says, and when all the children of Israel saw how the fire came down and the glory of the Lord upon the house, they bowed themselves with their faces to the ground upon the pavement and worshipped. Any of you here, have you ever done that? Have you ever bowed your face down to the ground and just worshiped the Lord in that way? This was something that they did in the Old Testament times. So again, it says, they bowed themselves with their faces to the ground upon the pavement and worshiped and praised the Lord, saying, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. Isn't that beautiful? So there they did that. And here's an example where fire actually came down. Now, Solomon here was, at this point, Solomon is not really a convert exactly like the way that Jethro is. But nevertheless, this was kind of a big point in Solomon's life, just as it was a big point in Jethro's life. And we see that the Lord really acted in a magnificent fashion here in 2 Chronicles chapter 7. One little thing that I might mention in passing that has to do with religious experiences or spiritual experiences, and let's say people coming to the Lord like Jethro. When you talk about Solomon and this experience that he had where fire came down from heaven and consumed the sacrifices that he was offering, you may wonder about that, because there's not too much talk in the church, really, about Solomon. Because to all intents and purposes, Solomon came to a very bad end. Whether Solomon was saved and, you know, was with the Lord, or whether Solomon is lost, is very hard to determine. I'm not one that's going to do that. The Lord can do that. But at least Solomon began taking many, many wives, violating God's law right and left. And then not only did he take many wives, but he began worshiping the gods of these pagan women that he took. And he really went downhill. And you might say, well, gee, how could that ever happen? How could that ever happen? You know, when here God moved in such a fantastic way and fire came down from heaven at this rather pivotal point in his house when the temple was, just built and so forth. Well, sometimes there are people who come to the Lord by a mighty miracle. They have like fire from heaven coming down in their lives, and yet then they stray from the Lord, and they forget that throughout their life they need to obey the commandments of God. And this might have been the problem with Solomon. Now, for example, some of you here may have the Amplified Bible, but the Amplified Bible has a very interesting footnote concerning Solomon and these verses that we have here where fire came down from heaven and there was sacrifices that he was offering. And I think as long as we're talking about Jethro being a convert and he came to the Lord, we don't know exactly, you know, how things went with him in his future life, but nevertheless, we can hope for the best. But you have to be careful that just because someone has some strong spiritual experience at some time, as probably Jethro did, and also Solomon did, that you can thereby relax and you can just disobey God's laws at random. Here's what the Amplified Bible has to say in this footnote. Young Solomon seems, and doubtless is, utterly sincere as he offers this prayer, of which God shows his approval by his miraculous demonstration of his presence in the next verse. So in other words, fire comes down from heaven. It raises the ever-present question, how could Solomon have begun his career like this? He was a very young man when this occurred, when you study 2 Chronicles. How could Solomon have begun his career like this and have written his unquestionably divinely inspired books and yet have fallen eventually into utter defiance of God's will? Not as the result of one false step, as with David, who was his father, but as the habit of his life for the remainder of his days. Not broken with unspeakable sorrow for his awful sin, as was his penitent father, as evidenced by Psalm 51, but without ever apparently repenting or confessing his awful defiance of God and his explicit commands and warnings given to Solomon personally. So, what the footnote is saying, how could this possibly have happened? And then they note that he strayed from God, but he was never really penitent the way that David his father was. Now, the footnote in the Amplified Bible continues, and it says, possibly in this closing sentence of Solomon's prayer, which was actually in chapter 6, verse 42, the last verse, the footnote says, we detect the fallacy in the young king's thinking. He seems to be saying, in substance, O Lord God, I am your responsibility now. It will be for you to see that my face does not turn away from you. And not for my sake, but since my name is identified with this temple as well as yours, you must keep my face turned toward you for your own sake. So that may have been his thinking. We can kind of gather that from the way that Solomon's prayer closes. Now the footnote continues and says, God lost no unnecessary time in attempting to set the young man straight as to whose is the responsibility for sin. In this case, specifically, but there is no evidence that Solomon applied it to himself. Though he preached a bit to others, he seems to have considered himself exempt from obeying God's commands, an attitude which has brought disaster upon every person who has ever taken it, however great or wise or rich or otherwise sufficient. Now that's the end of the footnote. So it's kind of like a somber warning that even though there may be something fantastic that happens in your spiritual life and you feel, you know, wow, the Lord really knows my name. He's done something great for me and so forth. And I think Jethro had a great experience there. We know that Solomon definitely did. And yet we know that Solomon strayed from the Lord. And so therefore there's a warning that's given, you know, to you and to me and to everyone that comes to the Lord. Don't ever put yourself above the commandments of God, like Solomon did, just because you've had a fantastic religious experience or because you have been used by God. It's a little bit of a warning. So I think it's wise that we, you know, consider this a little bit. You might say, well, now what reference does this have to us? The reference that it would have to us would be, we know that when we come to Jesus Christ, we know that the Bible teaches when a person comes to Jesus Christ, that he receives the gift of righteousness, which is really neat. However, what some people don't realize is that the only proof that we have before Jesus Christ and the world that we actually have received the gift is that we live a righteous life. See, for example, it says in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 7, we don't have to go there, but in 1 John, John, under the anointing of the Holy Spirit, says, he that doeth righteousness is righteous. I have seen some people just, you know, so very proud of the fact, I'm the righteousness of God, I've received that gift. And yet when you watch the, you know, the way that they live, their life is not consonant really with what they're proclaiming. So you see, we need to show before the world that we have received the gift by the purity of our lives. And then also, too, along the line of repenting. See, now Jethro repented. We don't see Solomon really repenting in any way of anything. But with Jethro, he made these sacrifices, and it was a symbol of his repenting. I guess in a way it would be of Solomon, too, perhaps. But Jethro, you know, had that repentance by these sacrifices. And we remember that on the day of Pentecost, after Peter had given his sermon, then the people, you know, rose up and said, what must we do? You know, what are we going to do? What must we do to be saved? And so forth. And then the first thing, the first sermon that we have where Peter gives the answer to the people's question, he says, repent. In other words, have a change of heart towards these things that have been done in your past life. In other words, when a person comes to Jesus Christ, there may have been pills, and there may have been drugs, and there may have been all sorts of sexual immorality and so forth in that individual's life. But when a person comes to Jesus Christ, there needs to be a repentance, a changing of heart with regard to these things, and a real attempt to walk before the Lord in purity and in honesty and in truth. See, there's some people that come to the Lord without repentance, and you wonder if they really have had the new birth experience. Something to think about. Okay, now let's get back to our text. So we are in Exodus chapter 18, and then the second part of verse 12 says, "And Aaron came and all the elders of Israel to eat bread with Moses' father-in-law before God." Now, probably this was unleavened bread, and it would be a symbol of the coming communion with Jesus. All right, now, at verse 13, there's a change in situation. So the conversion has taken place, there has been the repentance, the offering, and then also very probably fire came down out of heaven. And here in verse 13 it says, "And it came to pass on the morrow, on the next day, that Moses sat to judge the people. And the people stood by Moses from the morning unto the evening. And when Moses' father-in-law saw all that he did to the people, he said, What is this thing that thou doest to the people? Why sittest thou thyself alone, and all the people stand by thee from morning unto evening? And Moses said unto his father-in-law, Because the people come unto me to inquire of God." When they have a matter, that would be really a dispute, "they come unto me, and I judge between one and another, and I do make them know the statutes of God and his laws. And Moses' father-in-law said unto him, The thing that thou doest is not good." Now, isn't that interesting? Here Moses was trying to be honest before the Lord. He was working his head off. He was attempting to make very honest decisions with regard to these disputes that came to him. And yet Jethro here says, "The thing that thou doest is not good." Now, I believe that Jethro was under an anointing. He had come to the knowledge of Jehovah, and I believe that the Lord gave him an anointing. And he says in verse 18, he says, "Thou, that is you, Moses, will surely wear away both thou and this people." See, in other words, he says, you're going to wear away because you have 4.5 million people to deal with. And on the other hand, he says, "And the people that are with thee," because how would you like to wait in line to try to talk with Moses when there's 4.5 million people that may have disputes that are going to bring to him? You'd be waiting and waiting and waiting, and so therefore on both ends of the line, Moses on his part and the people would get totally worn out. So he says, verse 18, "Thou wilt surely wear away both thou and this people that are with thee, for this thing is too heavy for thee. Thou art not able to perform it thyself alone. Hearken now unto my voice. I will give thee counsel, and God shall be with thee. Be thou for the people to God," it says to God where, but it means to God, "that thou mayest bring the causes unto God. And thou shalt teach them ordinances and laws, and shalt show them the way wherein they must walk, and the work that they must do. Moreover, thou shalt provide out of all the people able men, such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness," that would mean greed, "and place," and then Jethro tells Moses, "and place such over them to be rulers of thousands, and rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties, and rulers of tens. And let them judge the people at all seasons, and it shall be that every great matter they shall bring unto thee, but every small matter they shall judge. So shall it be easier for thyself, and they shall bear the burden with thee. If thou shalt do this thing, and God command thee so, then thou shalt be able to endure. And all this people shall also go to their place in peace." They're not going to be waiting all day till they're totally frustrated. And then it says, the response that Moses gave is in verse 24, and it says, "So Moses hearkened to the voice of his father-in-law and did all that he had said. And Moses chose able men out of all Israel and made them heads over the people, rulers of thousands, rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties, and rulers of tens. And they judged the people at all seasons. The hard causes they brought unto Moses, but every small matter they judged themselves." And so it went along well, and then the chapter closes with verse 27, and it says, "And Moses let his father-in-law depart, and he went his way into his own land." Okay, now, here's an interesting thing. We have this little view, as it were, of an incident that occurred where Jethro came to the Lord, and then apparently under an anointing, he told Moses to totally change the way that he was spending his days. Now, we know from 1 Corinthians 10:11 that all these things, you know, that were included in the Old Testament are given to us for our instruction, that they might be examples to us. And so you might say to yourself, why was it that God allowed this particular thing to be in the Scripture? Now, it seems to me that Moses had only done this about a period, maybe, a couple of months, really. That was about all that he was doing this. But if he had continued in this fashion for 40 years, it seems to me that Moses' health would have broken, and the people would have been more frustrated than ever, and there would have been all sorts of problems that they would have. Now, the thing that's interesting is Moses was doing a good thing. Isn't that right? He was doing a good thing. He was working hard for the Lord. But the thing is, even though he was working hard, in this case for the Lord or for the people, it wasn't the right thing to be doing. Now, the point that I think the Scripture is attempting to teach here, and you can think about this yourself, but I feel what the Lord is saying is that we need in our lives today to make very sure, really, that we find time for the Lord. See, if Moses had done these good things that he was doing, and he continued to do it, he wouldn't have had time for the Lord. He would have been too busy, because there would have been people that would have been stacked up, you know, one after another, probably for a half a mile to get to see Moses. So Jesus did say in Matthew chapter 11, verses 29 and 30 there, that he says, my yoke is sweet and my burden is light. Now, the thing is this, maybe it would be wise after we finish these two chapters that we're going to take tonight, we'll take chapter 19, but when we're on our way home or when we have a chance to pray next, we might just say, Lord, if there's any burden that's on my life, if there's any lack of time that I have for prayer or for study of the Word, is there any way that I am imposing this upon myself, but it's not really your will? And I would assume that the things that we're doing are good things, but is there any way that I am not coordinated with the perfect will of God? See, just as an example, let's just take an example that's kind of obvious. Let's suppose there's a young girl. She decides to go to college. And also when she gets to college, she says, gee, it would really be a neat thing if my mom and my dad saw me graduate summa cum laude, you know, with the highest honors. And she says, I am going to aim for a 4.0 grade point average. I'm going to try to get straight A's in all my classes. Okay, now she does this, but there's a price that you have to pay if you want to get straight A's in classes sometimes. I mean, you've got to really excel above your peer group, and they can be gotten sometimes, but you're going to pay the price. Now, the thing is, let's suppose that she does this, but in the process of getting the 4.0 grade point average, she neglects her prayer life. She neglects her study of the Word. She neglects a fellowship with Christians that she needs to have, and you can go on and on. And so, therefore, she achieves that goal that she set for herself, you know, and her parents are very proud as she graduates with all these honors and so forth. But the thing to really ask yourself in the last analysis, was this God's perfect will for her life? Or was that a yoke that she put upon her own neck that God had no part in? Maybe the Lord would have been very happy if she had had a B average or a C average. Who knows? See, so in our own lives, most of us that have given up an evening to come here for a Bible study, we're leading lives that are pretty much in accordance with the will of God. But the thing is, even then, it's wise sometimes to say, Lord, you know, I've got certain, you know, things going for me, but is there anything that I've done, any goal, any ambition that I have? Is there anything that I've done that is independent of what you have for me? I think it's important that we ask ourselves that question now and then, because the situation is that we live in a very fast-paced society. Satan wants it fast-paced. He wants us to be busy, 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 so that we don't have time to get into the Word, so that we don't have time to have communion and prayer with Jesus. Daniel, in chapter 12, 2,500 years ago, characterized the age that we live in with two rather brief comments. And he says, number one, men shall run to and fro. And number two, he said, knowledge shall be increased. Now, has that come true? In this century, we have seen the arrival of the automobile. We have seen the arrival of the airplane. There are men that have even walked upon the moon. So there's tremendous mobility that we have on planet Earth this day. And also there's a knowledge explosion that we find just unbelievable. But the thing is this necessarily good, particularly this moving, going to and fro? Is there a pace that's too fast where we don't have time for the Lord? Now, Moses was doing good things. See, like with the girl, it's a good thing to do your best in school. But did she put something upon herself that God had not put upon her? You might remember this. This is something that always stays in my mind. Daniel, long ago, was really the number two man under kings that ruled the entire earth. There was a time in Daniel chapter 5 or 6, I believe it is, Daniel chapter 6, where he got put in the lion's den. And the reason that he got put in the lion's den was that there was a decree that was given that nobody could worship any other god other than the king, who was a man by the name of Darius. He was a king of the Medo-Persian Empire. Well, Daniel was going to worship his God, and so therefore, despite the decree, he worshiped the Lord. But there's an interesting comment that is made. Go to Daniel chapter 6 for a moment, would you please? And I want to show you something here that might bless you. It blessed me when I read it. So there's Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel, and see if you can find Daniel chapter 6. Now, Daniel was one who had tremendous responsibilities. First, look at Daniel chapter 6 and verse 1. Can we find that? Daniel 6, 1. Now, in Daniel chapter 6 and verse 1, it says, "It pleased Darius to set over the kingdom," and now remember, he ruled the whole world, the whole known world anyway, says 120 princes who should be over the whole kingdom, and over these three presidents, of whom Daniel was first, that the princes might give accounts unto them, and that the king should have no damage. In other words, he didn't sweat anything at all. Then this Daniel was preferred above the presidents and princes, because an excellent spirit was in him, and the king thought to set him over the whole realm. Now, if you've been in service, you know that, you say if you're on a submarine or a ship, there's a person that is called the captain, but the guy that really carries most of the day-to-day workload is the fellow that's called the executive officer, and the captain is kind of free to go around and do what he does. So Daniel was like an executive officer who carried the burden. Now, see, some people feel they've got a lot of pressure because the person may be the president of a business corporation. He might be a mayor, he might be a governor, he might be a president or a king or whatever, but look at what the pressures that Daniel must have had upon him. He was one who was in charge of the whole known world. And yet he was also a Jewish slave. And then here, when you come to Daniel chapter 6 and verse 10, Daniel 6:10, it says, "Now when Daniel knew that the writing was signed," that is that nobody could worship any god except the king, they did that to put Daniel in the lion's den, the people that were envious of him. It says, "He," Daniel, "went into his house, and his windows being open in his chamber toward Jerusalem," he wasn't afraid of anybody, he was going to pray. It says, "He kneeled upon his knees 3 times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he did previously." Now, what does that mean? That was the consistent pattern of Daniel's life, to actually kneel down before his Lord 3 times a day. And even though the decree that was signed, it would mean death to him if he prayed to any other god other than the king, it says he did this as he had done previously. Now, if I were to appear before the Lord, and I will say, "Well, now, Lord, you know, I certainly wish that I had done a little bit more with my life, but the fact is, Lord, I'm a very busy man. I have lots to do, I have a living to make, I have many responsibilities," and I go on and on. It's very possible that the Lord might say to me, he might say, "Jerry, didn't I give you in Scripture, didn't I give you the example of Daniel the prophet, where he had the responsibility of the entire world, and yet he found time to pray 3 times a day?" Now, there's another one, too, that's interesting. Go back a few pages to Psalm 55 and look at verse 17. And this concerns the psalmist, who I believe would be David here. So Psalm 55 and verse 17. Notice this. Assuming that David was the writer here, and we know that David was a man after God's own heart, what do we find? And it says in Psalm 55 and verse 17, we read as follows. Evening and morning and at noon will I pray and cry aloud, and he shall hear my voice. Now there's David. David was a king over a nation that at this time was the most powerful nation on the face of the earth. This was about 500 years before the time of Daniel. But it's interesting that those people who seem to find favor with God are people who find time to pray and who find time to study the Word. But you say, I don't have time, Lord. I'm too busy. Well, the Lord says, now look it. Be guided by my Spirit, and I'll find ways for you to find more time. Jethro came along. Moses could have rejected what Jethro said, but he accepted it. And therefore, I think that during the 40 years that they had in the desert, he was able again and again and again to hear from the Lord because he didn't have these other heavy responsibilities. So each one of our lives is different, but I do not think it's wasted time for you or for me to go before the Lord and say, Lord, you know how I've been spending my time. You know what happens from the beginning of the day unto the end. Is there anything that I'm doing, Lord, that's of myself and not of you? And see an answer that the Lord may give. All right, now we'll move on to Exodus chapter 19, which is a brief chapter, but I'd like to take it before we get to the Ten Commandments of Exodus chapter 20. So here it says in 19:1, it says, in the third month, so they were on the road now 3 months, in the third month when the children of Israel were gone forth out of the land of Egypt, the same day came they into the wilderness of Sinai. So this is where the Ten Commandments are going to be given in chapter 20. Now, Mount Sinai and Mount Horeb are the same mountain. It's just the Mount Sinai refers to the mountain itself. Horeb would refer to the very peak of the mountain, but it's actually the same mountain. And then it says, verse 2, for they were departed from Rephidim and were come to the desert of Sinai and had encamped in the wilderness, and there Israel camped before the mount. Now, actually, when you cross-reference things in Scripture, you find that they were there for about 11 months. And it says, and Moses went up unto God, and the Lord called unto him out of the mountain, saying, thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel. Now, you may say, why is there that repetition to the house of Jacob and the children of Israel? The reason is, if I understand it properly, is that Moses had two groups of people that were following him. One were people whose lives had still not been yielded to the Lord. They were still in defiance. They were still lying. They were still cheating. They were really not followers of the Lord. And those were the house of Israel, of Jacob, rather. And then the other were the children of Israel. And these were people that were submissive to the Lord. So in other words, two groups were there. Then he says in verse 4, he says, you have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you unto myself. Now, this is an interesting thing. It says, eagle's wings, I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you unto myself. Now, did the Lord literally carry them on eagle's wings out of Egypt and into the desert? No, he didn't. So it's a figurative way of speaking, but it means it's by my intervention, by my power, by my doing something that you could in no way do. All right, now, sometimes people will ask me and they'll say, Jerry, with regard to the Bible, are you a literalist? And my response is, no, I'm not a literalist. I don't think you have to take everything in the Bible literally. Here would be one example, bearing them on eagle's wings. I do tell them that I am a fundamentalist. And a fundamentalist would mean, you know, I believe the Word as is written. And if there's something that would be figurative, like we have eagle's wings here, is very easily seen to be that. But when there are miracles there, I believe in those miracles. Because the Bible is a direct confrontation with the natural mind. See, like, for example, in the New Testament, we haven't been born on angels' wings, or eagles' wings, you might say, pulled out of Egypt in the same way that the Israelites were, but nevertheless, we have been saved by the power of the blood. See, the blood of Jesus has washed our sins clean. Strictly speaking, did you ever think of it this way? We live in a society that is totally inundated by humanism, where man will come to God on his own terms and so forth. Do you know what the ultimate answer to humanism is? The blood. The blood. That is the ultimate answer to humanism. The blood of Christ. See, the natural man cannot handle this at all, but sins are only taken away by the power of the blood. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. The natural man does not understand this at all. Now, then in verse 5, continues, and it says, "Now therefore," the Lord is speaking, he says, "if," now notice there's an if here, it's a conditional promise, "if you will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, then you shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be unto me a kingdom of priests." That's the first time the word kingdom is used there. Kingdom in the Bible. "And you shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel." And Moses came and called for the elders of the people and laid before their faces all these words which the Lord commanded him. And all the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." Did they mean it? Yes. Did it come to pass? No. They failed miserably time after time. And then it says, "And Moses returned the words of the people unto the Lord." And verse 9 says, "And the Lord said unto Moses, Lo, I come unto thee in a thick cloud." Now he says, there's a purpose in my coming in a thick cloud, "that the people may hear when I speak with thee and believe thee forever." And Moses told the words of the people unto the Lord. See, so what really is happening here is that when the Lord talks about this thick cloud that's going to come down, he's making sure that the people very clearly understand that when Moses gives these marvelous Ten Commandments, that is not something that Moses dreamed up, but rather it's something that did come from God. And then verse 10 says, "And the Lord said unto Moses, Go unto the people and sanctify them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their clothes." Was the Lord really interested that they had clean clothing? No, this washing really was ceremonial. And the idea was that they were physically washing their clothes, and it was symbolic of the fact that they should wash themselves from the filth of their heathenism and their idolatry. And then also it says in verse 11, "And be ready on the third day, for the third day the Lord will come down in the sight of all the people upon Mount Sinai." So they were to get ready for this marvelous miracle of the third day. It's interesting that Jesus rose from the dead on the third day, this mighty miracle of resurrection. You know, we on our part, we're not exactly waiting for the third day like the Israelites did, but we know the coming of the Lord is soon. Now, we don't have to have necessarily clean clothes all the time, but the thing is, it's a very wise thing in light of the soon coming of the Lord, that we be walking clean before him. And then verse 12 is quite an interesting verse. And he says, "And thou shalt set bounds unto the people round about, saying, Take heed to yourselves that you go not up into the mount, or to touch the border of it. Whosoever touches the mount shall be surely put to death." So there was a barrier that God erected between himself and the people. Now there's a lesson of the barrier, because really what it points out is the distinction between them and God, even though they were delivered. See, now think of this. From their point of view, they knew God as deliverer, but they had no concept whatsoever of the holiness of God. And now they were about to learn another lesson. They were going to learn about the holiness of God. So then it says in verse 13, "There shall not a hand touch it, but he shall surely be stoned or shot through, whether it be beast or man, it shall not live. When the trumpet soundeth long, they shall come up to the mount." So it says, and Moses went down from the mount unto the people, and sanctified the people, and they washed their clothes. And he said unto the people, be ready on the third day, come not near your wives. No sexual intercourse during that time. And he says, and it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud upon the mount, and the voice of the trumpet exceedingly loud, so that all the people that were in the camp trembled. So if God wanted to get their attention and begin to give them a reverential fear of him because of who he was in his holiness, he, I'm sure, did a good job if the whole 4.5 million people, they were trembling as God began to show his power. And then it says, and Moses brought forth the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the lower part of the mount, in other words, at the foot of the mountain. And Mount Sinai was altogether in a smoke. This would be virtually like a volcano, because the Lord descended upon it in fire. And the smoke thereof ascended as the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mount quaked greatly. So just imagine where there's the thick, heavy black smoke and the fire shooting out, and the mountain is quaking, and the people are standing there at the bottom, and they are trembling. So it continues, and it says, and when the voice of the trumpet sounded long and became louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him by a voice. And the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai on the top of the mount, and the Lord called Moses up to the top of the mount, and Moses went up. And the Lord said unto Moses, go down, charge the people, lest they break through unto the Lord to gaze, and many of them perish. Now, this wouldn't be a seeking of the Lord. It would be that idle curiosity where they just kind of want to see what's going on. And Moses said, and the Lord says to Moses, don't let them do it. Give them another warning, because they're going to die if they do. You see, and the concept that God was trying to get across to Moses here is that those people are defiled. Even though they have been delivered, they are unclean, and I am all holy. And nothing that is not holy or sanctified can come into my presence. See, they didn't understand that. So, verse 22 says, and let the priests also who come near to the Lord sanctify themselves, lest the Lord break forth upon them. Now, this is a little lesson that we should really remember in the New Testament also, I feel, because, see, we sometime, Jesus is indeed close to us and he loves us. But on the other hand, we have to be very careful that we don't get, well, as the English vernacular goes, we get kind of palsy-walsy in a flippant manner with the Lord. God is holy, and we need to remember that. And we need always to have a reverential fear. See, these things that occurred in the Old Testament, we should take really as part of our lives too. Now, for example, once the all the worship was set up, when there was this very holy part of the tabernacle that was called the Holy of Holies, where the very presence of God was, you know, in the Ark of the Covenant and the cherubim with the outstretched wings, no one was allowed to go into that room except the high priest, and even he could only go in once a year. But even he had to be right before God, and he had to be a broken man, penitent for his sins, because if he was not right before God, the high priest would die. And so actually what they did, this is actual history now, when the high priest would have to go in before the Lord in the Holy of Holies on this one day, and he would die if he were not right with God, they put little bells on the bottom of his tunic. And so therefore, as he was going about his duties there in the Holy of Holies, performing what he was supposed to do as high priest, and they could hear the bells tinkling, they could say, well, the man is still alive, he's still alive. But if ever the bells stopped tinkling, they knew that he had fallen into disfavor with God and he was struck dead. Now you might say, well, now wait a minute. How could they get a hold of him if nobody could go into the Holy of Holies except the high priest and him only once a year? They thought of that. So what they did was they tied a rope around the man's ankle. And when he walked in, if those bells stopped tinkling and they knew that the man had fallen out of disfavor, into disfavor with God, they had this rope around his leg and they would use the rope to physically pull the man out. What was this a sign of? This was a sign of the holiness of God. So let's remember that.
So the Lord says here that even the priests have to be, and they have to sanctify themselves. And then verse 23 says, and Moses said unto the Lord, the people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, For thou chargest us, saying, set bounds about the mount, and sanctify it. And the Lord said unto him, away, get thee down, and thou shalt come up, thou and Aaron with thee, but let not the priests and the people break through to come up unto the Lord, lest he break forth upon them. So Moses went down unto the people and spoke unto them. So here is a concept of holiness of God, and one of the things that we have to learn is that we must come to God on his terms, not our own. Now today, God has terms whereby we may come to him. What are the terms that God has whereby sinful man may come to him? And the answer is, sinful man may approach the Father only through Jesus Christ. And you see, most men reject that. They attempt to come to God on their own terms. But no, the Lord is the one that sets the rules. He sets the bounds, and this is it. If you want to come to Jesus Christ, if you want to come to the Father, if you want to come to God, you must come through Jesus Christ. And that's what Jesus meant when he said, no one comes to the Father but through me. Those are God's terms. Those are God's bounds that he has set. Amen. Let's stand, please. Now we'll close this study with a opportunity for people to accept Jesus if they have never received him into their heart or their lives. But if we do know the Lord, this can be a reconsecration. Dear Lord Jesus, I need you. I open the door of my life. And I receive you as my Savior and my Lord. Thank you for forgiving my sins. You take control of the throne of my life and make me the kind of person that you want me to be. Thank you, Lord.